So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a review of Acts chapter 1 through 17. We're going to look at how God has opened up his word to us step by step. It's kind of a midpoint. See where we're at, what we've learned a little, what we didn't learn, maybe. Sometimes in an investigation, let's say a crime investigation, sometimes the witnesses, the evidence, and the body found, it's not always what is found. Sometimes it's not what's found. So we're going to look at both sides of this. So the book of Acts opens up with Luke's introduction. Dr. Luke, this is his second work, and he mentions it here. He says, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, the scroll of Luke, was a thorough investigation by a person who is very meticulous. He's a doctor. And many people say, well, he's a Gentile. No, I said he's a doctor. That's enough. And he hangs out with Paul. He's a Jew. Regardless of his background, he's very meticulous, very much into healing, very much into seeing how people were sick and healed by Jesus. As you go through the book of Luke, you'll see that. It's amazing how he takes time and pauses on various healings or miracles. He's very meticulous. He thoroughly investigates. So he says this here now, the second narrative. He says, a narrative means it's a historical narrative. These are historical accounts. This is real history. This isn't made up. Until the day that he was taken up, that is, Jesus was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them. Suffered meaning crucifixion, death, and burial. He presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. Convincing proofs. And that's a legal term meaning that which could stand up in court. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, meaning the kingdom of God in the new covenant. The kingdom of God, how it's going to be lived out in the church, but also in the future. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. That was what happened on the day of Pentecost, which he said, you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days, speaking of the new covenant coming, and the church will be born. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? See, it echoed all those promises. And so he says, it is not for you to know the times or epochs or periods of time which the Father has sent by his own authority or set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So this is the introduction, the opening of the book of Acts. And so what we've done is gone through step by step, meticulously for 53 weeks, looking through, and John has participated in this well, Pastor John as well, going through step by step through the various chapters, sometimes parking in a chapter and staying there a while, and expositing, looking at what every part of every chapter, trying to take you into the historical narrative, trying to take you there, like you were there. There used to be a story, like a TV show, and you were there. And Walter Cronkite used to bring us up. And it would be like as if you were in the Roman Empire and Caligula is trying to storm Britain or something. And the reenactors are there. And it takes you through as if a reporter was there and the TV cameras were there. Well, that's exactly what Luke did, and that's exactly what we tried to do, is go through step by step to see how the expansion of the church, expansion of the gospel, the expansion of disciples, churches planted, coming out from Jerusalem onward, that would fit this pattern from Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the beginnings of the ends of the earth, so to speak, the pursuit of that is what we've seen. Going from the Jewish culture and going more and more into the Gentile culture until you end up with Paul at the Areopagus or Mars Hill speaking to Gentiles the gospel and not quoting the Bible, but quoting poets from Greek history and referencing Epimenides 6 centuries ago with the sheep being sacrificed and where the altars to the unknown God are, and using that as a launch point for the gospel. And so we've seen it come all the way from the synagogue out to the Areopagus, step by step. So what we're going to do is kind of just dissect a little, look through overviews of what we've learned from this, what we have not seen and what we have seen. So like I said, sometimes in investigation, it's not what you find. It's not what you hear that speaks volumes about things. So today in modern Christianity, and I would say modern Christianity, 1900s to the 2000s, modern Christianity, somewhere in there, what seems to be overemphasized, what seems to be so important, what seems to be Christianity may not be. In the introduction in my book, I talk about that in The Rise of Laodicea. I talk about that in here. I'm actually going to read from it here. Let's see if I can get there. Is it possible the words Christian and Christianity may not indicate the meanings that God's word intended? This question is not typically asked due to the status quo of our times in church circles, but this study may prompt this question. Could it be that the layers upon layers of traditions, non-biblical based doctrines, and layers of assumptions not in God's word have been piling up on the church as we know it, like layers of an onion? Maybe we find something other than what Christ wanted for his church when we start peeling back those layers. And so what we've intended to do is we go not just through this, but through the Word of God, we want to see what the apostles went through, what Christians went through, what they did in the book of Acts. That's telling to us of what they did and what they didn't do, and what today Christianity emphasizes, what it brings up, and says, well, these things are important. This is Christian. Well, is it now? Let's examine. We're supposed to test everything, examine everything. Let's look at what we don't see, what we have not seen so far in the book of Acts. Well, one of the things, especially in the tradition that I've been ordained in, is altar calls. Going back to Finney and others, this altar call tradition is not seen anywhere in the New Testament. This tradition, this way of doing things. Now again, I'm not saying in every one of these critiques that it's wrong, but I will say we don't see it. Don't say I'm doing an altar call because I find it in Scripture. Don't do that. Don't justify it. Don't justify these things based upon Scripture. We don't see it. In the book of Acts, we don't see it. In fact, we see mostly the apostles walking away when they're done speaking. And then people come running to them, hey, we're going to join you. Like in Acts 17, where Paul was done with his speech and walked away. And then a couple people joined him, and a few people. So he wasn't there pressuring them. We don't see anybody pressuring. But we do see a call to repentance, just like what Paul did in Acts 17. He says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because there is a day in which he will judge the whole world, and he's put this man, the man, in charge of this judgment, who is proven, given credibility, and testified by raising him from the dead. So the call to repentance is there. And then the apostles and all those who present the gospel allow the Holy Spirit to do his thing, that is convicting men's hearts of sin and allowing them to come to Christ without human pressure, without human persuasion, without standing up and playing music in the background with that almost a guilt feeling and people coming forward. I've been at a Billy Graham convention or whatever you call it. I've been to those evangelistic crusades. But it's great. I'm glad people come down. But they themselves will say only 5% of those who come down and sign the cards will follow up. Some said as high as 25%, but nowadays it's even less. So they write their decisions, but then later on regret it, or never show up at church. So why not allow the Holy Spirit to do His work? And we see that in Scripture. We see that they did not do altar calls. We don't have any example of those coming down, coming forward and bowing down at an altar. We don't have any example of them coming before somebody put a wood cross and they put these nails on it. We've seen this a number of times. And then they'll nail something on it, or they'll nail something down representing their sin. I'm thinking, that's okay, but where does that come from? Definitely, we don't see that example anywhere. But we do see people fully surrendering unto Christ. So there's no hint of this. The next thing we don't see is a celebration of any so-called modern Christian holy days or traditions or rituals that we see. We don't see that anywhere. Peter, James, John, Paul, none of them are celebrating Christmas, Easter, doing Easter egg hunts, celebrating Good Friday, none of those things. Nowhere do we find that in Scripture where they're doing it. There's no reason for the season. There's no place where Christ is being put back in Christmas. Christ's Mass, which was first found in 1087 in Scripture, and it was Old English British, which we couldn't even read, in that it's Christ's Mass, the Mass of Christ. And if we're Protestant sola scriptura biblicists, that is, Scripture only, we cling to Scripture, we reject the Roman Catholic heresy of the Mass. As Charles Spurgeon would say, Romish heresies. Mass of Christ. Why would we want to do something like that? And so on and so forth. We see this, but just don't take my word for it. Charles Spurgeon, he said this in his sermon. Those who follow the custom of observing Christmas follow not the Bible, but pagan ceremonies. Now, again, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But understand, folks, once you understand that you can't find it. Now, it was amazing to me. I'm looking early on in my walk with Christ, and I did search and search and search in Scripture to try to find anyone doing anything with Christianity that had to do with Christmas or Easter egg hunts or any of those things. We don't see that in the book of Acts. Nowhere. So that begs the question, where did it come from? It goes to authority. So, the origin of the tradition, where does it come from? You see, I always ask people, okay, if Peter, James, John, and Paul did it, show me how they did whatever it is that you purport to be a Christian, and I will do this. Otherwise, I'm going to follow Scripture. I'm going to follow the Word of God. But as a church, each local church family should only follow Scripture. Only Scripture. That which is in Scripture. What you do on your own time is between you and God. But together, what do? We follow Scripture. Not tradition handed down from the Roman Catholics. Not tradition handed down from Hollywood. Those are great movies. They have great movies about all these holidays. But again, none of this is what we do as Christians. If you want to do that on your own time, it's fine. But what does the example of Peter, Paul, John, what do they give us? Well, they also tell us, test everything. Whatever spirit, test the spirits to see if they're from God. That is, spiritual teaching, religious traditions, religious whatever. If that comes to you and says, hey, I'm Christian, and you have to do it because you're a Christian, you should follow along with everybody else. The Bible says for me to examine that, test that, make sure it's really Christian. And if it isn't, where'd the origin come from? Where'd it come from? What spirit? The spirit of Christmas. You hear that a lot. Hallmark, we were talking about earlier. You know, all those things. Well, it's not Scripture. It might be fun to do. But we're not going to link that up with Jesus. If for 530-something years, the early church did not celebrate Christmas. That's longer than the United States has been alive and viable. You see, what I'm saying is, the early church followed Scripture, and so should we. And if you go to that URL there, belief, you'll see what it says here for New Life Fellowship. We believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the inspired Word of God, fully authoritative, infallible, and inerrant in the original writings. They are complete. Complete meaning you don't need to add to it. As the revelation of God's will for salvation and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. If they speak about some subject in science, if it speaks about something in creation, it has full authority and it is the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. If we do not hold Scripture with that high authority, if we don't look to it as the authority, we end up being like those movies that are based upon a novel. With much artistic license. You see? See how that relates? Oh yeah, I base my life upon Scripture just like that movie was based upon whatever. You know, C.S. Lewis or something. And then you read the book, and then you watch the movie, and you go, wait a minute, there's some difference there. Like, quite different. Is our lives like that? Are our lives like that? So we need to stick to Scripture. Here's some more. Jesus said this, and he emphasized how we are to stick to the Word of God. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide, meaning stay there, make your home there, live there, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, indeed, in truth. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Not traditions, not outside the Bible things, but that which is in Scripture. Jesus said, if you stick with Scripture, you'll know the truth, and that will make you free. Nothing beyond that. So that means anything beyond that will bring bondage. You just got out of bondage, now you're set free. Why would you want to put yourself under bondage again? It's amazing. The freedom we have in Christ is amazing. And then sufficiency of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in how to live righteously, in how to be right with God, how to think rightly, have the right attitudes, rightly relate with one another, rightly relate to God, rightly relate to the spiritual realm, rightly to relate to history, to traditions, to everything, rightly relate to rightly live for. That's what righteousness means. It's an encompassness of being right. And that means the rightness of God. That means correctness. That the man of God may be complete, and I emphasize that word, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means there's sufficiency in Scripture alone. And some folks today say, well, that's not enough. Well, then, the biblical Christ isn't enough for you. You see, if the Scriptures aren't enough, and I have to add to it for Christianity, then you've developed something different than what Jesus said upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we develop something entirely other. Many folks have read J.I. Packer's stuff. He's a great commentator. Great theologian. He says this, God has spoken to man and the Bible is his word, given to us to make us wise unto salvation. Godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. Life must be seen and lived in the light of God's word. This and nothing else is true religion. So the question is, authority. The question of authority. With the Roman Catholic Church or any other authority, English Church, whatever, they are the authority. Do you know in England, whoever the queen is or the king is the head of the church? No. The Bible says Jesus is the head of the church. In Roman Catholicism, the Pope is the head of the church. No. The real Jesus Christianity, biblical Christianity, Jesus is the head. So he dictates and he tells us to do this. And he says that he is going to, through the apostles, give them the truth and lead them the truth so that from them we as the church will follow what the apostles teach. And we see that in Acts 2:42. They, that is those new believers, those 3,000 new believers, on the day of Pentecost, they steadfastly, continually devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teachings. Not the apostles' teaching plus other teachings or traditions or whatever. Notice, the Holy Spirit led them after they were saved to follow the teachings of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. It is community, life within the body. But the first thing, the foundational item, is the apostles' teachings. And where do you find that? Romans through Jude. Romans through Jude is where you find the apostles' teachings. And so all of that's there for us. Again, sufficiency of Scripture, it is the Bible and nothing else. Now, if something comes along and says, hey, wait a minute over here, this is Christian. You know it's Christian, and because it's Christian, you must follow this. Okay? I'm not talking 4th of July. I'm not talking Thanksgiving. Those are national things in remembrance and thanking God, which is a good thing. All nations should do that. But they don't say, hey, this is Christian, and it's biblical. Whereas these other things purport to be biblical, purport to be Scripture, and behoove churches, and almost guilt churches, you must be involved. And so Protestant churches eventually caved into that. And we have what we see today. Most folks don't know. 1800s, late 1800s, into the early 1900s, most churches resisted all of this because they wanted to just say sola scriptura, Scripture only. It's amazing. The history is so recent. And the way Hollywood does things and the way advertising does on TV, you would think forever, back to the apostles. The apostles were doing Easter egg hunts and celebrating Good Friday. You would think that. And they were eating chocolate rabbits, although they are pretty good. They do taste good. If it's good enough for Paul, you ever hear that? If it's good enough for Paul. So I want us to think, if it isn't from the Bible, where is it from? We need to be discerning Christians and not legalistic. Not coming against other people because they don't know yet. I mean, I didn't know. And somebody helped me and challenged me. Hey, just go back to Scripture. Shouldn't that always be the challenge? Go back to Scripture. I had two people, my wife and somebody else. And they challenged me on certain things. And then it kind of backfired on her because I kept going, you know. So understand, it could be dangerous because folks love their traditions more than the Word of God. Remember the itching ears, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. They want to have their ears itched or tickled. And they want to follow myths, it says. They turn away from the truth. They really don't want the truth. They want these fantasies, this unreal stuff. Fiction, that's why fiction is the greatest seller of books, that category. And so we see that. We don't want truth. We want fluff. We want good feelings. That's the old sinful nature in control when that happens. So, if it isn't from the Bible, where is it from? So what we have not seen is anybody celebrating what we would call today modern Christian holy days. Another thing we have not seen is open-air preaching. I remember there was this movement for a while of these open-air preaching kind of folks pressuring regular Christians within churches, you're not really a Christian unless you're out there open-air preaching. Literally, this is a pressure of people today doing this all over the place. There's websites set up for this. Look, if people want to open-air preach, go to it and go to town and do it. Charles Spurgeon, he did that. And he said, I'm going to train all my disciples, that is, all those who are training under me, to go do this. Great, go do it. I'm just saying, don't use Scripture to justify it. Go ahead. It's another method. But don't say, oh, because the apostles did this. And we've gone through Acts 1 through 17, and how many chances and opportunities did the apostles have to do this? All kinds, and they did not do it. They went to the synagogue, they went house to house, they went in the marketplace, talked to people individually. When Paul was invited, he was invited to open-air preaching. He went to a club, a closed kind of elite club, the Areopagus, and he preached the word in an invitation and a speaking engagement. You see, a lot of folks place upon Scripture, so they take off the eyes of what I call Holy Spirit-empowered biblical common sense, take that off, and put on modern eyeglasses. So anytime I think I see the word church, I think of a building. Anytime I see somebody preaching the gospel, I see some guy on a soapbox, he's got a blowhorn. You see? And those images are not actually found. Those examples are not found in Scripture. Now, open-air preaching, go for it. Do it. All Christians were called to spread the gospel, but it doesn't mean that we're all called to do this open-air preaching. Open-air preaching is rude. Now, folks will get mad at me, and I'm sure I'm going to get some emails from this. Open-air preaching. You're uninvited. You are putting yourself up, and you're yelling and screaming, and people are walking by. That's fine if you want to do that. But other people are doing their thing. Engage people personally is what we see in Scripture. Some will say, well, in Acts 2, Peter was doing open-air preaching. Well, he was responding from a window or a balcony to people on the street, the accusation that they're drunk. And he wanted to set them straight. And the Holy Spirit spoke through him that sermon or message in Acts 2, which led to 3,000 people coming to know the Lord. Peter wasn't planning on doing this. I mean, there's nothing there that shows that. They were doing their normal Pentecost meeting where they get together, celebrate Shavuot, and like they would with the meal and everything. When they're praying, boom, God the Holy Spirit showed up. He caused the invitation. He caused the gathering, that noise, and then Peter spoke. That's not open-air preaching like we see today where some people get together, have their thing. And again, I'm not saying open-air preaching is wrong. What I'm saying is we don't see examples of it in Scripture. We will not see throughout the whole book of Acts. Acts is where you'd want to see the example because it's history. Why is this important? Because what it tells you is folks come along and try to pressure you into doing something that is not seen in Scripture. You have the right to say no. You have the right because show me Scripture in verse. So then they're left with one word, kerygma, which is the word for proclamation or declaring. And they say, well, that's been used throughout history for the clarion guy to come into the town, say, hear ye, and then they have the edict. Well, that's how it became used later. The original use meant to share, to publish, to give out, to declare. But it didn't mean that method, which was then later attached. Does that make sense? So that, really, I have read through this, and I was amazed how these people... So therefore, you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom if you're not an open-air preacher. That's what these websites lead you to. So I want to tell you that if you follow Scripture, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what we do not see speaks volumes. These are just some of the things we don't see. The next one is professional clergy. That is a professional class of clergymen, like we see with the Roman Catholic Church, with the English Church, the French Church, etc. All the big churches, they have the hierarchies and all that, like we saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We don't see any professional clergymen in the book of Acts. We do see those who were out there proclaiming the word, and some folks are supporting them. But in many cases, they're having to do stuff to support themselves to eat, you know, and to be able to maybe pay rent or whatever. Or they allow someone to take them in. So we do see there is something about supporting missionaries and pastors in those verses. Once you read those verses, you find out that the local church is obligated to support pastors and missionaries. There's enough Scripture there, we don't have to twist Scripture to get that. You follow? So, no professional clergyman. In fact, Jesus railed against the church because of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans relates to Nike, which is high, lifted up, society, you know, like the Nike rocket or Nike shoes, you know, powerful, fabulous, that kind of thing. And then Laitans, which is laity. So you have the clergy and the laity. You ever heard that before? Oh, he's just a layman. Oh, he's just part of the laity. Oh, because he's not part of the clergy class. Where do we see that? All over. Jesus wanted us to be brothers and sisters. Sure, some are teachers of giftedness. There are spiritual leaders, elders, etc. But what we're focused on here is you don't see professional clergy. So again, where did that develop? Jesus warned the church in Revelation 2, because Revelation 2 talks about church history before it happens. He warned the churches, don't allow this heresy to get into churches. He was very happy that Smyrna rejected it. Ephesus rejected it. But Pergamum loved it. The marriage of church and state. Historically, that would be prophetic of the Roman Catholic Church. So we see nothing of this. So then we switch. What do we see? What have we learned? What we have not seen, but is so hyper-emphasized today in modern Christianity, is not seen in Scripture. It is not scriptural. Amazing, huh? Isn't that amazing? That emphasis and the peer pressure that's upon it. And the peer pressure in churches that wrap themselves around 1 through 4 that we just saw, the biggies. It's amazing. Jesus did not intend his church to be like that. He intended his church to be like this. So what do we see? You see, Jesus prepared his disciples in all the 4 Gospels for what we see in the book of Acts. You see, all of that which he was preparing them while it was still the Old Covenant time, he was preparing his disciples for this. And the Holy Spirit would be the one to lead the church when Jesus would go to heaven. And Jesus said that in John chapters 14 through 16. When I am gone, I will not leave you as orphans. The Spirit of truth will lead the church. So in Acts 2, we see the fulfillment of everything he promised. And an example, Luke 24, 44 through 49. The promised coming of the Holy Spirit, as prophesied in Ezekiel, shows beyond a shadow of a doubt. The Holy Spirit would be in charge of the new covenant. He would transform people. Look what it says in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, meaning a pliable living heart, not flesh like the old sinful flesh. Follow? I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. What that means is, this is the new covenant of the Messiah, and the power, the leading, the guiding would be by the Holy Spirit. And what do we see in the book of Acts? That the Holy Spirit is in charge of the church, that is leading, guiding, directing, empowering the church in the name of Jesus. The Spirit of Christ is another term or name for the Holy Spirit. The gospel transforms lives because God the Holy Spirit comes into the born-again Christian and transforms them. That's what we do see. We do see this in the New Testament from Acts 1 to Acts 2. We see disciples hiding in the upper room, worrying about being killed, just like their Messiah. And then they're transformed in Acts 2 to these courageous lions of Judah, so to speak, who are speaking and proclaiming the word of God. Isn't that amazing? So we see the transformative work of the gospel right there, and that is the foundation. So we see that the Holy Spirit would convict sinners of their sin and Christ's righteousness, it says. And that means that Christ is the rescue from God's righteous judgment. Does that make sense? That's why he linked conviction of sin and of righteousness. Because his righteous judgment is to judge sinners, but he is also the rescue of sinners under God's judgment. The Holy Spirit would lead the apostles and subsequent disciples into God's truth. And that's what we have, the New Testament, right? We have the New Testament because God the Holy Spirit did this. This is what we do see in the book of Acts. Acts 2, mighty rushing wind, Peter's gospel message. Acts 13, the Holy Spirit spoke and direct the missionary efforts of Antioch. Antioch reach out, outreach up to Galatia and beyond. Acts 16, the Holy Spirit forbade Paul's team to go into certain areas until he sent the vision of the Macedonian vision to go out of the Asian continent into Europe, into Philippi. So the Holy Spirit is minutely directing the missionary efforts. He's not stopped. And it's always based upon the Word of God, which he inspired, which he gave. Isn't that amazing? The Macedonian vision has never stopped. That is, to the ends of the earth. Here's what we do see. Every believer is called to spread the gospel. No one had to be a special apostle. No one had to have a special title. And no one had to be coaxed to do this. Nobody had to be browbeat to do this. They took it up as their own. They owned the mission. The early church owned it. And no one made excuses or waited around for some opportunity to magically appear. They made those opportunities happen. Here are two cases. In Acts 4, 23 through 31, after Peter and John were released from being, you know, threatened to death, this is not where they were beaten yet, they went to the whole church, and the whole church prayed over them and prayed to God and said, "Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness that we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant." I said, keep praying this. Don't stop praying this. If the early church prayed this, we need to be praying this. Well, look what the result is. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and stayed indoors and kept praying. Had a holy huddle. Talked about reaching out. No, what does it say? And they spoke the word of God with boldness. They went throughout that city, spoke the word of God with boldness. Fearful to bold. Transformed. Every believer felt that it's their responsibility, not just the apostles, not the special leaders, but everybody. They went and prayed this, and they went and did this. And then we see the unnamed messianic Jewish people that came out of the persecution of Stephen. And it says here in Acts 11, "Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way," that is up the coast, "as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene." Cyrene is where, like, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria is in North Africa. These are not native Jerusalem Jews. And Cyprus, of course, is Barnabas' whole hometown. So Cyprus and Cyrene, "who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." So what we see here, we see that both with in Acts 4 and Acts 11, everybody, unnamed people, not just anybody who is following Jesus, what are they doing? They are sharing the word of God. They are not saying, "Well, we hired this pastor or this deacon or whoever, or are we sending money via proxy for someone else to do it?" You might send money to someone else, but you also need to engage. And that's what we see here. They felt it was their joy, their passion, obligation, responsibility to share the word of God with the lost, no matter the cost. They did not take the cost. They did not look and say, "Well, those people have a restriction on me to do this." No, they said, "What does Jesus command us to do?" Jesus commands us to make disciples. Jesus commands us to preach the gospel to every creature. If North Korea says no, the Christian says yes. If someone else says no, the Christian says yes. And that's exactly what we see Every single born-again Christian in the book of Acts, they felt it's their responsibility to share the gospel, not just the apostles. That's what we do see. The emphasis, the overarching emphasis of the book of Acts is the spread of the gospel. Is the gospel. Now think of the gospel as Jesus. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the truth that God created, that we are created in the image of God, that we have fallen into sin. There is no rescue because God's judgment is upon us unless the Messiah rescues us, unless Jesus. The whole message of Jesus is being taught and spread. We see this from the Gospels in the preparation that Jesus gave to his disciples, and then we see it lived out. Not only do we see them spreading the gospel, but we see them doing it the way Jesus said to do it. For example, in Matthew 10, he tells them to go and find a household of peace. We see that over and over and over again in the book of Acts. The household of Jason, Lydia, etc. They find a place where they can house, and then from there, they reach out to the community. And we see this over and over and over. It wasn't just, hey, we need to spread the gospel. We need to do it what Jesus said, how Jesus told us, how Jesus taught us. Not how Wall Street says, or Hollywood, or New York, or Rome, but how Jesus said to do it. And we see this over and over again. When persecution comes, in B up there, because of the gospel, flee to the next town. Do we not see that in the book of Acts? How many times either Barnabas and Saul or Paul and Silas or whoever, they are like kicked out. And then the last one we saw, you know, Paul's kicked out, but the rest of them aren't. So they really don't like Paul. Paul is the one who keeps getting kicked out. But because of that, the gospel spread. Now, who are they following? Are they following Rome? Or are they following Jesus? Again, that's the choice. They chose to follow and obey Jesus all the way. Not just with, I am to share the gospel, but I am to share the gospel, and this is how I do it. And Jesus said, do it this way, and guess what? They did it that way. And if you're captured, guess what? The Holy Spirit himself will speak through you. And we see that over and over and over again. So we see that when called upon, push comes to shove, even when Paul is called on an Areopagus, it was kind of like a, you know, last minute invitation, dragged really up there, and he spoke. And when he spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke through him, and what was spoken was by the Holy Spirit. And amazing. So what did they do? They stuck to the word of God and how they spread the gospel and what they spread. They spread the gospel and how they did it and what they did. Does that echo about what we were talking about earlier? Stick to the word of God. That's the encouragement. That's the command. Stick to the word of God. Spread the gospel. Jesus' way. We should reject human man-made ways of doing things. It's harder, it seems, just to rely upon Jesus instead of the newfangled way of doing things. And then lastly, we're going to look at this, prayer. It all starts in prayer. Book of Acts, chapter 1, 10 days of prayer. Yes, 40 minus 50 is 10 days. Jesus spent 40 days. Pentecost is the 50th day after the first day of the week of Passover, after Passover. So Jesus was there after resurrection 40 days. And the 50th day would have been Pentecost. 50 minus 40 is 10. 10 days of prayer. Started with prayer. They were seeking God. Although they came up with some funny conclusions about who's going to be the 12th apostle. It doesn't matter. They started with prayer. They sought God. We see prayers throughout the book of Acts. What we should do is look at the emphasis of what those prayers are. We have prayers that relate to picking deacons. How does that relate to anything? Well, because it caused the conflict to stop, allowed the Holy Spirit of peace to rule and reign, the Prince of Peace in our hearts, in the church with the Hellenists and the Jews, think about this. The next verse says, so the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Because they were obedient internally with what God wanted them to do internally, so that Satan didn't have a foothold, because he could have in Acts 6 with that dispute, the result was that. So spiritual health, praying for the spiritual and doctrinal health of the church, actually caused the gospel to spread. So the prayers, even though they might be internal, the emphasis was still on outreach. It's like when you're praying for somebody to be healed. Don't just pray for that person to be healed. Pray how God might use that, whatever happens with that person, for the spread of the gospel. Because we see this overarching emphasis of that in Scripture. That when they're praying, they're not praying just for themselves, for their own comfort, creature comforts. Stephen cried out. And this is amazing. It says, they were stoning Stephen as he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And saying this, he fell asleep. So why the loud voice? Hey, Jesus, I know you're way up there. I have to speak really loud so you could hear me. No, it was for those who are around him who could hear him praying for them. Just like Jesus prayed out loud and says, I'm not praying like this so just for you, God. It's for those who hear me. And so he was, the last breath was mercy and grace and the salvation. He cared more about the salvation of those killing him than he did his own life. He didn't want God to bring down curses upon him. Why? Because they were already cursed because of the sin that they inherited from Adam and Eve. So he cried out because he wanted those who were killing him to hear it. And there was somebody who heard that. Saul of Tarsus. And we see how God reached his heart. And so the emphasis again, the overarching emphasis to the very last breath, even when you're being killed by people, is the salvation of the sinners around them. Wow. Oh, I want to be like Stephen. All those other prayers that relate to whatever they prayed about, all related to this, the gospel, all related to that. In Acts 11:18, it talks about those who came to Christ at Cornelius' house, when Peter told him, they said, thank God, praise God. God has granted the repentance that leads to life even to the Gentiles. So what were they praising God about? Salvation. The gospel spreading. None of these prayers that are recorded in the book of Acts relate anything to personal gratification, personal entertainment, personal safety, personal comfort, self-aggrandizement, business prowess, any of those things that are the modern emphasis in Christianity, making me feel good, make me feel balanced. Look, folks, there is no balanced approach. There is no balance. Truth is very unbalanced. Truth is black or white. It isn't gray. There's no balance to this. It's full bore emphasis of spreading the gospel, and the prayers reflect it. So what was the overall overarching emphasis of the prayers? The spread of the gospel and the spiritual doctrinal health of the body of Christ. And in both cases, it related to the spread of the gospel. We don't see anyone praying or saying, God just wants you to be happy. But you see that in movies, even Christian movies. Oh, God just wants you to be happy. Show me that in Scripture. Look, we will have bliss and joy beyond measure. It won't be happiness. It'll be beyond what we call happiness here. It'll be in heaven. Happiness relates to happening with circumstances. And those are fleeting. You know, the pursuit of happiness, you know, like it says in the Declaration of Independence, how can you ever catch it? Because it's always beyond pursuit of happiness. You can pursue it. You'll never get it unless you're in Christ. And you don't want happiness. You want joy. You want Christ's joy, and you want Jesus' You want God the Father. You want the Holy Spirit to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what you want to hear. You want to know that you've been pleasing to Jesus, not pleasing to other people. Jesus told us to beware of that. So what we've learned is, well, we need to apply what we've learned. Stick to the Bible and just spread the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of the Father. Amen? I mean, that's what we need to do. Just stick to the pure gospel. If we've been set free, then we can be agents to set others free instead of helping them to get set free and then put them back into bondage. Amen? So we want to stick to the apostles' teaching, read it, study it, and spread it. Amen? Isn't it great to be alive today here on earth while God can still use us? Amen?